If God speaks to you today, the creator of the universe, the one who breathed you into existence for the simple reason he wanted you to live, if God spoke to you today, what kind of response could he count on? I invite you to lock in your answers to that with the Lord before he speaks. Because a lot of times in North America, what we do, we want to know God's will so that we can decide whether or not we do it. But God will not be mocked. He will not give his glory to another, and God won't be mocked. And sometimes, I mean, you know, I wouldn't speak to my kids if they, you know, well, my kids are older now. But, you know, I wouldn't speak to someone and give advice if then they could just kind of weigh what I would give them. Now, you're lucky I'm not God, because he's more merciful than me. I mean, God has spoken to me before I've told him I would obey. But one of the things that I've learned in my life, when I want to know God's will for my life in any given situation, I tell him in advance I will follow it. And that's hard. And I have found that's when God tends to speak to us the most, when we tell him in advance that, Lord, if you speak, I will not harden my hearts like they did in the rebellion. That's kind of a biblical passage on that. So anyway, think about that. Also, as we were worshiping today, I thought of something. My wife and I are on a bit of a journey where we are again studying prayer at a deeper level, simply because we have an issue in our family that there is no medical cure for. And so when that happens, all of a sudden you restudy theology, you restudy God, you restudy what's going on. And as a result of us needing and longing for people praying in our lives and for God to do a work in our lives, we've also begun to be a lot more astute and aware of other people's hurts and prayers or needs in prayer. And I'm not anyone special, but I want you to know, and I got plans and stuff, but I'm not going to worry about catching the right fairy. My point is, if there's anything that I say today that you would want me to pray for you, and I'm no special, you can get Pastor Joel or any of the elders or whatever, but I'll stay here as long as it takes and just to pray for people if that would be a blessing to you. If not, that's okay. In each of your Bibles, somewhere in the middle, there's a book of Proverbs. And it's Proverbs, and what the Proverbs are, they are short, timeless truths, and they're encapsulated in very memorable form, and that set of Proverbs is God-breathed. In other words, they are inspired, and they are useful for rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Somewhere in the back of our minds, there's another set of Proverbs. That's not God-breathed. It's probably mom or dad-breathed. And they're ingrained there by the repetition and sometimes the volume with which they're spoken. They're not inspired, but they're generally good rules to live by. For example, cleanliness is next to what? Show me a verse of Scripture to back that up. I always thought it was in the Bible, but it's not. You know, so if you're a teenager, be released. No, just kidding. It's probably a good idea. Another one, anything worth doing is worth early to bed, early to rise, makes a man. When I was in grade school, we decided to have some fun because our teacher kept saying that, so we decided to have some fun with that, and at recess, we came back in and we said, teacher, we got it. Early to rise, early to bed, makes a man healthy, wealthy, and dead, and she lost her sense of humor. If at first you don't succeed, he who laughs last, or doesn't get the joke. If it ain't broke, but what if it is? Of course, we fix it. And that's what we do with our washing machines, our lawnmowers, and our cars. When they break down, we fix them. But there's one area of our lives that we don't tend to fix so well, and that's the area of our relationships. And just so you know, I'm going to be using the word family. You're a family unit, even if there's one of you. So I might use the word relationships and family. Everything I'm going to say today applies to your family, but it also applies to your church family. It applies to your business relationships. So if I don't always categorize that, just so you know, I'm referring to all. But our relationships, that's an area, and particularly our families, that's an area we don't tend to fix so well, and there's a number of reasons. One is, I suppose, we don't think they're broken, so why would you try to fix it? Probably the greater reason is we don't really know how. If we were going to fix a relationship that's broken, we don't really know how. We're not really that good at it. Most of you actually prepared, for example, for those of you who are married, most of you prepared better for your driver's license than you did to get married. And you didn't even prepare anything to have children. You had sex, that's it. No preparation, right? I mean, when we took our first child out of the hospital, I remember taking the child out thinking like we were doing something illegal. You know, you're going to trust us with this kid. Do you know what we could do with this kid? Mess this kid up? You know, we didn't even prepare for that. We certainly didn't prepare well for, can you remember a high school course on restoring broken relationships? Probably not. Another reason why we don't tend to fix our relationships is because we actually think that over time they'll just get better. Time doesn't actually heal a brokenness. It just makes it bearable. And some of us, frankly, think it's too late. Been there, done that, no chance. So we just kind of give up, we hang on till heaven. Before we go any further, let me ask you a question, another question. How do you know if a relationship's broken? How would you know if your family's broken or your family's not broken? How do you know? What's the dividing criteria? How would you know if your worship team is broken or healthy? How would you know? How would you know if your church is healthy or broken? How do you know if your family is healthy or broken? What is the criteria that makes one family broken and one family not broken? Would debt, for example, crippling debt, make a family broken? Would pride make a family broken? Relationship. How about abuse? How about if there was sexual or physical abuse in the past, which is 1 out of 4 of the women and 1 out of 7 of the men in this room has been sexually abused? Would that render a family broken? What about if there was divorce? 33% of marriages today end in divorce. 30% of Christian marriages end in divorce. What about emotional divorce? You know what an emotional divorce is? Rampant in the church. Emotional divorce is where mom and dad are never going to leave each other because they're Christians. But they both know the marriage is dead and so do the kids. The only people who don't is all the people we worship with on Sundays. What about anger? Perpetual yelling. What about disrespect? What about if there's a pornography secret? You know, 60 to 70% of men in the church today are struggling regularly with pornography, about 25% of women. And if you'd add the female forms of pornography, which would include soap operas and romance novels, it would increase. If there's secrets, would that render a family broken? What if there was a pregnancy terminated that no one talks about? Do you know that 25% of Christian women in Canada today have terminated a pregnancy? It's probably the same stat in this room. Why am I saying that? Just so you know that you're not the only one. You know that that's not actually the problem. It's the shame and the guilt and the torment that some of you live with. Same with pornography, same with divorce. Do you know that those aren't actually problems? Those are symptoms. Those are symptoms of brokenness and empty hearts. I don't know of any Christian man who wakes up in the morning thinking, you know, I can hardly wait to go to my pornography tonight. It's usually an empty heart, bored, fear of rejection. Food addictions. How do you know if a family's broken? As you're thinking about that, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis. Because we always talk about, you know, if we just get back to the traditional family, everything would be better, right? And the idea is the traditional family, we go back in time. So 100 years ago, theoretically, family should have been healthier. So let's go back to the most traditional family, the very first family that ever existed. Theoretically, the healthiest family that ever existed, the family of Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 4, I'm going to pick it up. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man." Adam was out fishing, probably. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions, or the best portions, from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you so angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out into the field." Do you notice that Cain never took the time to answer God's question? Cain, why are you so angry? Was Cain angry? Yes, but anger is a secondary emotion. Anger is almost always a secondary emotion to fear or failure. Cain was angry. Yes, his face was downcast. But why was Cain angry? Because he felt rejected. God, you accepted Abel's offering. You didn't accept mine. You love Abel more than you love me. You're going to come through for Abel, but you're not going to come through for me. You're going to come through for mom and dad. You're not going to come through for me. What's wrong with me? How come I'm not good enough for you? But he never took the time to answer God's question. Then why do we run to our jobs rather than lead spiritually in our homes. Why? Don't just correct your behavior. Why do we turn to pornography or TV or food or too much alcohol or blaming other people? Why do we do that? Why, moms, do you rescue and control your children rather than praying and enabling them and having the conversations? Why, men, do you spend your time on the golf course rather than investing into your lives? Why do we do that? I'm not against golf. I'm just saying, why do we run to those things rather than do what we know is important and what we want to live for? Why do we do that? We never take the time to answer God's question. It's because it hurts, God. You're not coming. You didn't answer my prayers. My mom and dad divorced when I was 14 and I asked you to keep them together and you didn't. Or I asked you for my wife and I wanted her to forgive me. She didn't forgive me, so that's why I'm going to the pornography. Or my husband is spending all his time at work. You know, that's why I'm going to food. We never answer the question. What is it that you turn to escape pain? What is it that you run to? I know the answer is supposed to be Jesus, but when you're not that spiritually mature in those moments, what is it that you turn to escape pain and avoid conflict? Is it work? Is it ministry? Is it food? Is it alcohol? Is it drugs? Is it pornography? Is it sex? Is it sympathy? Is it Facebook? What is it? And if you were no longer allowed to do that, what is it you'd have to face in your life? Because that's what God wants to heal. That's what God wants to heal in your life this year. You know, one of the biggest reasons why people don't share their faith is because their faith doesn't work for them. What's your biggest reason for you being reluctant to share your faith in Jesus Christ with those that you care about? I don't think it's because you don't know we're supposed to. I don't think it's because you don't know how. I think it's because our faith isn't working in the deep recesses of our hearts. Because we've never been taught to invite Jesus Christ into our pain. We've been taught to invite Jesus Christ into our hearts, our heads. We've never been taught to make him Lord of our pain, our fears. What does it mean to invite Jesus into your life anyway? What's your life? You know, a lot of us invite Jesus into our afterlife, right? Oh, you know, take me to heaven, bonus. Well, what's your life made up of? My life involves motorcycles, ministry, wife, three children, a granddaughter now, fears, failures, hurts, desires, longings, conflicts, estranged relationships. That's what my life involves. Have you ever invited Jesus into those areas? Or are you Lord of your pain? Are you Lord of your boredom? Are you Lord of your fears? Cain never took the time to answer God's question. What he did is what you and I do. Rather than take the time to deal with heart issues, he looked at Abel and found someone that God is blessing and said, let's go out in the field. And while they're in the field, Cain slew Abel and took him out to minimize the pain in his own life. Then the Lord said to Cain, where's your brother Abel? I don't know. He replied, am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord says, what have you done? Cain, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. From now on, when you work the ground, it'll no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wonder on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wonder on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. You know what one of Cain's big fears was? God, today you're going to drive me from your presence. Have you ever sinned, really screwed up? You know it. You no excuses. You know you sinned, and you thought you had to be good for 3 days before you could talk to God? You ever feel that way? You know what that is? It's penance. It's the doctrine of penance. It's from the pit of hell. If there's ever a place that God wants to meet you, it's after you've sinned. He sacrificed his son for that. Did you know that Jesus Christ, you know, some of you think, you know, I don't know anything about you, so I don't know if you're saved, half saved, used to be saved, hoping to be saved. I don't know where you're on your spiritual journey. But frankly, you need Jesus. And why do you need Jesus? Because you're going to sin. Sin means screwing up. You're going to make mistakes. But you know that Jesus has paid the price for every single sin you've ever committed, plus the ones that you're committing to this afternoon, plus the ones you're going to commit on Tuesday. We don't have a sin problem. Well, we've got an acknowledgement of sin problem. And we are so afraid because we've created this thing, what we call church, that we're so afraid to be honest. We're not honest. We fake it. We put it on and we look good, and we're so afraid that if people really knew what was in my heart, they wouldn't love me, or they'd kick me out of the church, or they'd look down on me. And yet every single one of us is in the same boat. That's why I bring up those statistics. To say, you're not alone, you're running. And we've got this opportunity called the church to create a place where we can actually be real and actually deal with the symptoms and the deep wounds that cause those unhealthy behaviors to be attractive. But it's not going to come unless we take the step and we create an environment. Here's a good question. If God answered your prayers and in 1 year doubled the size of your church, could you handle that? Could you handle the harvest? And if we produce double the amount of Christians at Crossroads, if we produce the same character in another 200 people in Seashell, the same character, the same authenticity, the same levels of spiritual maturity, would we be better off as a city or not? Well, I'll tell you, not unless we are willing to deal with the messes in our lives, because we've all got them. I've got pain in my life. You've got pain in your life. Why do we pretend? Satan's tricked us, and we bought into it. I'm not saying we just navel gaze and just talk about how awful we are. That's not very helpful. It's called Dr. Laura or something, right? Or Oprah. Anyway. But the Lord said to Cain, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he'll suffer vengeance 7 times over. And then the Lord put a mark on his mercy, so that no one found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Sometimes when I read scripture, it feels like I'm watching a DVD and jumped ahead a few scenes. Do you think there's some gaps in some of the scripture stories? Missing information? I think there's 2 gaps in this story. The first gap, I think, is at the end of verse 17 there. And I suggest that if scripture was continued to be written at that point, we would read something like this. And the next day, Adam, when he was walking alone in the field, came upon the dead body of his son Abel and wept. And when he realized that he lost 2 sons that day, he wept even more. The other gap, I think, falls in the middle of verse 2. Verse 2 says, later she gave birth to his brother Abel. And then it says, now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. Have you ever seen baby boys keep the flocks and work the soil? I haven't. I think there's about 15 years of gaps there. Significant gaps, stories, memories. Exciting things, family picnics, hiking trips, harvest seasons, Adam teaching Cain how to rest the soil and bring in the harvest, scenes of Eve teaching Abel how to help set a broken bone of a calf or bring a calf into the world, scenes of celebration, birthday parties, overnight campouts, the first night the boys could go off on their own, Abel's backflip off the local waterfall, or Cain's first solo giraffe ride. And then there was those inescapable memories, mummy and daddy memories, when they would look, they'd sneak in on the boys fast asleep in the treehouse under the same blanket, sharing the same pillow because Abel broke the other pillow in the pillow fight that Eve told them not to have. My point is that these boys were not enemies. They were pals. They were soulmates. They were chums. And then there was those family altar memories where Adam and Eve failed to choke back the tears as they explained to the boys why they had to kill the little lamb that they'd been taking care of. It's because dad and mom and I sinned, boys. It's mom and I sinned. And sometimes there's a consequence for sin. See, Adam and Eve both knew they were forgiven from that day back in the garden, but neither of them lived without regret, and there were consequences. They weren't family altars like you and I have, where mom and dad reads a little passage of scripture. They were real altars. They really killed an animal, helped remind them of the cost of error in God's eyes. There's forgiveness, and there's consequences. My point in all of this, describing this, is that a couple days before verse 17, Adam, like you or I, would never have thought his family was broken. Never. Well, maybe a couple of stress fractures, maybe a couple things going on, but nothing that would ever lead to this. And I'd also suggest that the day that Adam came upon the dead body of his son Abel came as a complete shock to him. And I believe that he would have done anything to rewind the tape. I think Adam would have prayed more with and for his boys. I think Adam would have taken Cain out for breakfast when he noticed that his face was downcast. He noticed, he just didn't say anything. I think he would have maybe confronted Abel on his air of superiority when his offering was accepted and Cain's wasn't. He noticed, he just didn't say anything. Maybe he even would have said, Abel, give your brother a good deal. Swap him some cattle for some grain so that his offerings can be acceptable too. Adam noticed, he just didn't say anything. And I know we're just speculating, but I also know from experience in my own life and other people's lives that the realization that one's family or their relationships are broken when it finally becomes visible comes as a total surprise to many of us. We step out of denial. I also know that we would do anything to rewind the tape sometimes. I think that in this room, some of us live with some pretty significant regrets. We think it's too late, and I'm here to tell you it's not. So if God's caught the attention of your heart, let's shift gears and let's see what we can do about some of the brokenness in our families, our relationships. I've already covered my first point. First point is simple. Acknowledge that brokenness exists in my relationships. Don't be asking, is my family broken? Are my relationships broken? Is my church broken? Of course it's broken. We start off with broken people. What's the chance we're going to get 200 half-broken people into a room, call it a church, and not have any brokenness? What's the chance that my wife and I, both broken people with flaws, get married and have a non-broken marriage? And what's the chance we're going to have kids? They've inherited our brokenness, plus they've come up with some brokenness all by themselves. Of course there's brokenness. Just a big sigh of relief. There's brokenness right here. There's brokenness in your marriage. There's brokenness in your families. It doesn't need to take you out. It's okay. It's not okay if we don't address it. I mean, that's stupid. I saw on Facebook a while ago, it says, everything happens for a reason. Sometimes the reason is I made stupid decisions. Not addressing brokenness is a stupid decision. It's foolish. Life is short. We don't want to wait till heaven until, you know, we find out that life could have been so much better. The question I need to be asking is, where is my family broken? Where is my marriage broken? Where is my children's ministry team broken? Where is my business broken? Where is there brokenness in my relationships? And begin to address them when there's stress fractures before they become the earthquake. The best thing that we can have in Vancouver is tiny, tiny earthquakes. Little stress fractures, dealing with them rather than wait for the big kahuna. And the same in relationships. Be looking at where are things broken, asking God to speak into that. That's not to say your family or your relationships are right off. There's probably lots of great things happening, but there's brokenness and it's going to get bigger. Number two, or my second point would be, accept responsibility for the brokenness that I contribute. Not for what my wife contributes, not for my kids, but accept responsibility for the brokenness that I contribute, which is why we gave you these defects of character cards. I could have put down possible defects of character, but I heard people in Seashell are just as messed up as they are in Surrey. So we left possible off. I mean, just look at this. In fact, this is your homework. Don't do it now, but this is your homework. Honestly, for today, I would like you to do this today. By the way, the reason why we gave you all of them, in old school, you used to put these in the church bulletins, right? And we used to just put one in when I would travel and speak. But what we found is husbands and wives often share a bulletin or whatever. And we found that wives are very open to looking at their defects of character. And we found that husbands are also very open to their wives looking at their defects of character. So we wanted you each to have one. But what I want you to do sometime today is I want you to look through this list and I want you to circle your top three defects of character. Don't circle 21 because you'll be depressed. Just look for your top three. And then what you do after that, especially if you're a husband or a man, or if you own a business or whatever, or you're a leader in something, then I would like you, this is really, because not much is going to change in 20 minutes of me speaking. That's why I'm going to speak 35, right? 20 minutes is an introduction. But really, not much is going to happen here. Then what you do is you sit in front of your family and say, you know what? I think this is what I contribute to the brokenness of our family. And if you're a dad, you know what you've just done? You've given permission for everyone else to be flawed in your family, and they are anyway. And men, we need to lead here. We need to lead by being honest. I was preaching this message once in a different city, and for whatever reason, all my children happened to be in that city that day. And so I was preaching this. So we go out to Red Robin. And the funny thing is, at least one of my kids, probably both of them make more than I do now, but I still pay lunch. I don't know how that works. But anyway, I preach this. I'm over that. I've forgiven them. But I keep saying that in case this is taped and they ever hear it on the internet, they're going to get the memo. No, we go out. And so what I did is I passed these all around and I said, this is the brokenness that I've contributed to my family, and I'm so sorry. And then all of them went around. One of them was even engaged, and she's still married into the family. If you're a business owner, you take about 10 of these, and I'll give the link, or not the link, the file to Pastor Joel, and he'll print them off. Take about 10 of them, pass them out at your work, wherever you work, and say this, listen, if I was only going to work on one of these issues this year, which would be the most meaningful to you that I would work on? You know what you've just done? You've given the unsaved community an opportunity to speak into your life. And then when Crossroads has some kind of an outreach event, you offer those, invite those same people, there's probably a 40% more chance they're going to come. Why? Because isn't one of people's greatest complaints against the churches that we're fake or we're hypocrites? And isn't that sometimes true? Don't we, whether meaningful or not, don't we kind of give the impression that we're better? Like with our bumper stickers, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, and we're speeding? Don't we give that impression? The unsaved community thinks that we think we're better. And frankly, sometimes we think we're better. But I'll tell you something. If I've asked, and I have a staff, and so it passes out to staff, ask them, if I was going to work on only one of these areas this year, which would it be? Which would be most meaningful? And it's probably not the one that I want to work on. I want to work on one that I've kind of already got half beat. They want me to work on one of the other ones. Just walk through that list. I'm not going to go through them all, but I'm just going to just highlight a couple of them. Blaming. You know, we love to blame. It's a national sport. One of my favorite t-shirts is, I didn't say it was your fault, I said I'm going to blame you. We don't like to feel any guilt, so we like to blame. When we're hurting, we try to find someone else that's sicker than us or that contributed some of the problem. That's a form of denial or escape. Self-justification. You ever in an argument, for those of you married or you were on a worship team or something like that, and someone brings something up and you say, you do the same thing? Isn't that kind of irrelevant? Like if Pastor Joel said, you know, Ken, when you preach, you spit and everyone in the front row is wet. And I say, you do the same thing. Does that make anyone drier? It's kind of irrelevant. When I do that, when you do that in a relationship, let's suppose you're married and your husband says something, speaks into your life, and you say, you do the same thing. You know what you're saying? You're saying, until you're Jesus, don't speak to me in my life. Which is terrible because I desperately need people to speak into my life. There's a verse of scripture that says, you know, before you help your brother or sister with a speck in their eye, make sure you take out the log of your eye. And a lot of Christians think, well, I can't speak in anyone's life until I'm perfect. That's not what it says. I was doing some whippersnipping yesterday and I got a thing in my eye. I desperately needed someone to help me take the speck out of my eye, but I just needed them to make sure there was no log so they could see. That's exactly what Jesus meant. Deal with the big things in your own heart so that you can see clearly enough to speak into someone else's life. That's what it means. We need each other to help us become more and more like Christ. Anyway, that's the homework. And then you want the graduated. If you're married, ask your spouse what they see as your defects of character. But make sure you're not having a fight first, because they'll, you know, been waiting for this moment, right? Ask other people in your life. Ask your children. Ask your children. If you're 58-year-old and your children have left home and maybe you've got no relationships with them, honestly, send them the card. Say, Jill, I'm just starting to see that I've contributed to the brokenness in our family. Don't say I've figured it out. I'm just starting to see. I've circled the three areas that I think I've hurt you the most on. If there's a different one, would you please let me know so I can work on that? Just try that if you've got a strained relationship. Never underestimate the power of a spirit-filled 58-year-old mom or dad to bring reconciliation in the home if we're humble. It is never too late. Jesus rose from the dead. Everything can always be different. I know it's the will of God for your family to be restored. I know it's the will of God for your marriage to be restored. It might not be. If it's possible, live at peace with all people. If someone else in a relationship does not want that restored, it's possible that it'll end in divorce or the families. But I know it's the will of God. I don't need to be prayed, Lord, if it's your will, bring our family back together. Lord, if it's your will, soften my husband's heart or my wife's heart. I already know that's God's will. We don't need to pray lame prayers. We need to pray, Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I know it's your will for my husband's or wife's heart to be softened. I know it's your will for my heart to be softened. So I'm asking you, with all the power that rose from the dead, to soften my heart, to soften my wife's heart, to soften my daughter's heart. Lord, I know it's your will that my son or daughter comes back to the Lord. So I ask you to bring people into his or her life today. I ask you to bring people into whatever. We know that's God's will. But it's got to start with a softened heart from me, rather than telling you it's your fault. Step three would be speak into the brokenness of your family and relationships. Here it is in proverbial form. When in doubt, lean into what's broken and speak. When in doubt, lean into whatever is broken and speak. Where did I get that? Well, how does God encounter brokenness and chaos? Right from Scripture, Genesis chapter 1. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering. What did God say? Let there be light. When God encounters darkness, he always brings light into it. Now, if I'm just taking it from that, I'm reaching. I get it. But what did God do when Adam and Eve sinned? Did he go into a corner and say, I should have made someone else? Did he feel sorry? He says, no. Adam, what have you done? Where are you? When Cain killed Abel, God didn't go away and start over. He said, Cain, what have you done? In Genesis chapter 11, when God's people were creating their own system, their own religion, their own way to heaven, God said, let's go down and confuse their language. Did God want to confuse their language? Probably not. He did it. He stepped into what's broken. Right in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 5, Jesus is seeing and he's teaching people, and he actually just healed a man, and the religious people showed up, and those were the people that wanted to kill him. Jesus wrapped up his story, and you know, was ministering to them, and he looked right at them and said, why are you thinking such evil things in your hearts? And they were the ones that killed him. What Jesus would typically do, he would be teaching the biblically illiterate in story form, and when the religious people would show up, he would wrap that up, and then he would aim at the hypocrisy in the religious people's heart, and it cost him his life. Wouldn't Jesus have been better off if he just remained silent? Yes, but we wouldn't have been. Wouldn't I be better off to go and tinker on my motorcycle in the garage when there's chaos in the kitchen between me and my wife? Yes, I would be better off. But my marriage wouldn't. Wouldn't I be better off when there's brokenness in my family just to go and whatever it is that I run to escape pain? Maybe. But my family wouldn't. Wouldn't we be better off just to write it off? Not going to happen? Probably. But our families wouldn't. Our churches wouldn't. And Seashell wouldn't. And frankly, neither would you in the end. When in doubt, lean into what is broken and speak. We typically run the wrong way from pain. We run away from pain. God wants us to run into the pain and invite him in and ask him for his way out. But we want to run away. And frankly, that's exactly why we have a ministry like Freedom Session. Am I here to get you to go to Freedom Session if your church runs it? No, but I think probably 98% of you should in the next 3 years. In the church that we wrote it, we had 1,400 people. We took 800 adults through Freedom Session in this 8-year period. We just made it a normal part of discipleship. It's not about having a big broken addiction and something like that, although it's helpful for people with addictions. We've all got a drug of choice. Whatever it is you run to is your drug of choice. And all it is from a broken heart. Same with addictions. Why do people drink too much? Why do they use heroin? They're running from pain. Why do people work too much? Why do people turn to pornography? They're bored, they're running from rejection, whatever it is. Why do people eat too much? Numbing a heart that's empty. We're the same. And the freedom journey takes you and unravels some of that stuff as healthy as you are. I just had a Center Street church in Calgary, 6,500 people. Their senior pastor decided their entire staff is mandatory for them all to take Freedom Session. They flew me in once a month, and I did a kamikaze version, you know, once a month, and we'd do 4 sessions in a row. Their entire staff, 120 people, some of them are more educated than I am. They all took Freedom Session. Why? Because they wanted to start at the top and deal with whatever levels of pain and woundedness they have there so that their marriages and their churches don't fall apart. And again, this sounds terrible. This sounds like I don't care, but it doesn't, my life will be the same whether you get well or not. And I'm not saying you're sick. I'm just saying that we don't typically deal with these things. We run away. We think they don't get better. Unless we deal with them. And Jesus rose from the dead. He died to deal with some of those issues. How did Adam respond to darkness? That's how God responded to Adam, to darkness. He spoke into it. How did Adam respond to it? You ever thought about what Adam's first sin was? Genesis chapter 3. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also but desiring for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. Adam was with her. Importantly, too, Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. The serpent deceived Eve. The serpent didn't deceive Adam. Eve didn't deceive Adam. He knew exactly what he was doing. You ever wondered what his sin was? His first sin was not eating the pomegranate or whatever it was. Adam's first sin was being silent with what mattered most to God and what mattered most to Satan. Why do I put those two in the same? Because whatever matters most to God matters most to Satan. Satan doesn't care less about you. If Jesus Christ died for elephants, then Satan would attack elephants spiritually. He only attacks you because you are God's prized possession. So whatever matters to God matters to Satan. Your honesty matters to Satan because it matters to God. Your marriage matters to Satan because it matters to God. Your sexual purity matters to Satan because it matters to God. Your money matters to Satan because it matters to God. Everything in your life matters to Satan because it matters to God. And here is Adam, has failed to speak into that which meant most to Satan and most to God. What a wimp. How in the world could Adam be silent on the hinge point of all history which mattered most to Satan and most to God, the same way you and I can be silent and not address the things that matter most to Satan and most to God. And it's not our clothes, it's not our cars, it's not our mortgages, it's not how many soccer games we go to. I'm not saying any of those aren't important. It's the deep things in the heart that matters most to Satan, most to God. Our pain, our fears, our life, our visions, our hopes, our dreams, his calling on our life, how we spend our time, our attitudes, our bitterness, our forgiveness. Those are the things that matter most to Satan, most to God. How do we run and hide? By our defects of character. And by chemicals and food and all those kind of things. Put myself in the picture. How do I wind this all up? How do you actually do this? And by the way, if you felt any condemnation today, understand that was not the voice of God. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now conviction, if God spoke to your heart in that 90 seconds, say, God, that's for me. Conviction comes with hope. It comes with a washing of the Holy Spirit. There's hope there. Condemnation comes from the devil. It's Satan's trick. And my biggest prayer and Joel's prayer today, we were talking about this, e-talking, and what was the biggest prayer? That you felt loved by God and loved by me. More importantly, that you're loved by God, because you and I may never see each other again. Whatever God reveals, he will heal. That's his intent. And the reason why God pinpoints things in our lives is so that we deal with them so Satan can't take us out. We want to deal with these things before they take us out. And Satan's patient. Satan will actually wait until he can do. If we got secrets in our lives or things that we haven't dealt with, bitterness, whatever the deal is, Satan will often wait to expose it until he can bring ultimate damage. That's why we're always better off dealing with what's in our hearts before Satan exposes it or God exposes it. So how do we do it? Simple. They're all five A's. Accept your responsibility to move into the darkness and chaos. It's your responsibility. Joel's not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. It's your responsibility, if you accept it, to move into whatever darkness God reveals in our lives. If I'm going to speak into someone else's life, the second A is ask for permission. I've only got adult children right now. I can't speak into their lives unless they ask, invite me. So I have to say, my oldest son's Dallas. I'll literally say, Dallas, I'm noticing something in your life. I might have it right, may not. Do you mind if I share it with you? If he says no, it's because my relationship with him is not strong enough. He doesn't feel loved and secure. So if you're going to want to speak into someone's life, say your spouse's, your children's, your parents, Pastor Joel's, your worship, whoever, I don't know what your systems are here, but if you're going to speak into someone's life, say this, Joel, I've just noticed something, you know, about how you lead the church. I might be right, might be wrong. Do you mind if I share it with you? If he says yes, then I can share it humbly. And it's possibly, and then I got to say, then my next A is acknowledge your own struggle with the issue.
I have got the same struggle. That's probably why I noticed it. But I think I saw this happening. And if it is, just think about it and pray about it. That's the third A. Acknowledge your own struggle in it. That gives them permission to be flawed too, and they don't put up your defenses against you. If I just come to Joel and say, "Thus saith the Lord," right? He puts his defense up against me. And he won't even hear, even if I'm accurate about what God's saying. And by the, you know, if it's from the Lord will confirm it anyway. I don't have to say, "Thus saith the Lord," and sound real spiritual. Just say, "You know, this is what I'm sensing." The next A is just actually address it. It's the big A. One thing I should have said, if you know, acknowledging your own struggle with the issue, that doesn't mean just acknowledging your struggle and never dealing with it. That's another thing that Freedom Session could help you with if you end up taking it. It actually gives you a journey. It's not an easy journey, but life isn't easy either, right? It gives you the process and the steps to actually deal with those things in community and actually in an effective way. The last A is I love it, is allow the Holy Spirit to bring the results. I'm not responsible to resolve any conflict in my relationships. If it's possible, far as depends on you, live at peace with all people. It's not always possible. I'm responsible to deal with whatever's in my heart and to lean in and humbly speak. Allow the Holy Spirit to bring results. The very last thing I want to share, and this is my conclusion, is never allow past mistakes to take you out of God's plan for your future. This is one of my favorite verses in Scripture. Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying that God has granted me another son in the place of Abel. If there was ever a family who could have called it quits, it would have been them, don't you think? And it would have probably been painful on birthdays for Eve. But they didn't let the sins and the mistakes of the past take them out of God's plan for the future. And neither do we. Lord Jesus, I just want to invite the worship team up. But Lord Jesus, I thank you that your word is living and active. It's true. And I thank you that you love us deeply. So much that you would take the time this morning to craft a 90-second message for each of us. Lord, we thought about what we would do if you spoke to us this morning and we said something to you, and I ask you to bring that back to our minds. And I ask you, Lord, to guide us on the next step of how you want us to deal with it. Some of us maybe need to write a letter or have a conversation or maybe make a confession or maybe sign up for a freedom course or something like that. Maybe we need to call a pastor, get counseling. Maybe we need to just pray and reconfess certain areas of our lives to you. I don't know, Lord, but you do. And I thank you that you're able to speak to each of us in a way we can understand and respond to.
So, Father, we invite your movement in our midst. We say, come. We know that you, Lord, you humble us, but you don't humiliate us. And so we thank you for your love for us. I want to just take just a few moments of silence right now for you to hold inwardly and consider what your action step is. Is it to come and receive prayer from our ministry teams, which I want to invite our ministry teams up as well? Is your action step to move through the list and allow God to do his work in your defects of character? Just take a moment right now and pray and allow the Holy Spirit to speak. And so, Lord, I pray that response that I hope many of us had at the start, which was, if God asks us something, what do we say? Yes. Yes, Lord. I pray that we would have the courage now to act on that. And so we give and commit our lives to you, Jesus, and just ask for you to move. Bring your healing, bring your hope, bring your inspiration, bring your life, bring your joy, bring your freedom. Amen. So, church, we are going to move into our time of ministry. And we've got Mike and Suzette on this side who are available to pray. And we've got Russ and Lynn who are going to be here with communion. And Pastor Ken is going to be available to pray as well. And just want to really invite you and welcome you to enter into this time. And as we go, we've been talking about some heavy things. As we go, remember, we go with a promise of hope, with a promise of healing, with the promise of Jesus in us, the risen Lord. Amen? Amen. Bless you this week, church. Have a good one.